Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded May 30th, 2020. This week's sermon, Jesus is the Hope of Glory, The Case for Christ, by Carrie Eck.
Welcome again to our online service here at New Hope Christian Church. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Colossians this week, the first chapter, beginning with verse 15. Have you ever had somebody come up to you and begin talking with you as though you were lifelong friends, all the while your mind is like a pinball going all around trying to figure out where you know this person from, how you should know them, etc.? And what do you do in a situation like that? Do you A, play along with them, fake it as long as you can, all the while pleading that the Holy Spirit gives you the spiritual gift of recall, or B, do you just immediately humble yourself and give up and ask for their name? Well, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees were religious teachers who interpreted how the Mosaic law applied to specific situations in people's lives. Now, they had come up with an extra bunch of rules and regulations they said were needed to help in this process, and they maintained all these extra rules they had come up with were just as authoritative and just as binding as was God's law that had been given through Moses and the prophets. A rising star in the ranks of the Pharisees was this young man named Saul. Saul had been mentored by the great and respected teacher of Pharisees, Gamaliel. And so in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we are introduced to Saul as he is there approving of his religious colleagues stoning to death in Jerusalem a Christian teacher, a Christian miracle worker named Stephen. That initial violence against this new religion opened the floodgates of persecution against all Christians. This persecution resulted in many Christians fleeing and seeking refuge in other cities around Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and even beyond. Well, Saul built such a good reputation and a resume on the behalf of the Pharisees by arresting and interrogating and imprisoning the Jewish people in Jerusalem who were claiming allegiance to Jesus, that the Pharisees actually entrusted him and commissioned him to go seek out Christians in some of these other cities around Jerusalem, arrest them, and then bring them back to Jerusalem. So it was on one of those business trips, 150 miles to the north in a city called Damascus, that Saul has an encounter with the resurrected Jesus in Acts chapter 9. As he nears Damascus, a brilliant light from heaven flashes all around him. And as Saul drops to the ground, he hears a voice from the light shouting, "Saul! Saul! Why are you persecuting me?" Saul had no clue who he was talking to. So he humbles himself and he asks, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul's life would go through such a radical transformation from that experience, even his name was changed from Saul to Paul. We began our sermon series last week through Paul's New Testament letter written to the Christians living in the city of Colossae. Colossae is a declining community in terms of its influence and its population, but there is a vibrant church meeting in that city. Because false teachers have infiltrated the church in Colossae with their questions about Jesus' identity, Paul picks up his pen and addresses those questions in this letter. What's absolutely fascinating is how Paul went from not even knowing who Jesus was years earlier in Acts chapter 9 to now writing one of the most divinely inspired descriptions of Jesus ever penned. I hope you were able to read the four chapters of Colossians this week at least once, if not more than once, do take time to visit our website and record for us each week the number of chapters, not just from Colossians, but from the whole Bible that you read that past week. So, Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin reading from verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes these words, as soon as I can find it on my electronic device. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms and rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything, for God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. Paul first describes for us here who Jesus is. And in verses 19 and in verse 15, Paul says that God, Jesus, is God in human flesh. Paul says that Jesus is the physical, the fleshly image, the fleshly manifestation of the invisible God. Now that word image is translated from the Greek word icon. It was the same word used to describe Caesar's picture on Roman coins. You see, obviously in those days they didn't have photography technology, they didn't have the internet, they didn't have newspapers or television news that people could see pictures of their rulers. So the average person found out what Caesar looked like from this image of his on a Roman coin. Paul draws from that analogy and says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. Jesus had repeatedly said the same thing, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Anyone who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me. Before Abraham was born, I am." Now those people who were there when he said that knew that he was committing blasphemy, that he was equating himself with God, so they picked up stones to kill Jesus. I realize many people prefer to label Jesus as a prophet, as a great teacher. But sane people with sound minds don't go around calling themselves God. Jesus just can't be a good teacher unless he is God, because good teachers don't lie. Furthermore, Jesus' disciples spent over 3 years with him. They heard him teach. They watched him interact with people. They saw him perform many miracles. I mean, nobody knew Jesus better than they did, and they called him God. Now, friends, I got to tell you that Jane and I just celebrated 44 years of marriage together, and we dated 4 years before that. What I'm saying here is that nobody knows my weaknesses like Jane knows my weaknesses. Nobody knows my strengths like Jane knows my strengths. But do you know that in the 48 years that we've known each other, she's never called me God? What's up with that, right? On the other hand, the Apostle John wrote, "In the beginning was the Word," referring to Jesus. "The Word was with God, and the Word was God." John went on to say, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son who is God, he has made God known to us." Upon seeing Jesus alive again, after he knew Jesus had been dead, the Apostle Thomas called Jesus my Lord and my God. The Apostle Paul not only declared Jesus to be God here in his letter to the Colossians, but he said the same thing in some of his other letters as well. inspired by God. The author of Hebrews writes, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God. If you want to know what the character of God, the mind of God, the power of God is like, we need look no further than Jesus Christ. When the Pharisees wanted to stone to death a woman caught in adultery, Jesus intervened and showed her God's compassion. When a violent storm on the Sea of Galilee threatened to sink a boat that Jesus' disciples were in, Jesus spoke, and the storm immediately subsided to God's voice. When people needed physical healing, God healed them through Jesus. When people needed demons cast out of them, God set them free through Jesus. When people needed physical food, God provided for them through Jesus. Paul was saying, listen, we don't need Jesus and something else. We don't need Jesus and someone else. What we all need is Jesus, because he is God, and he is more than sufficient to meet any need that we might have. Paul also says in verse 15 that Jesus is over all creation. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses like to twist scripture to their convenience. They use some of the translations found here in verse 15 to conclude there's no way, as the first being created, that Jesus could actually be God. And while I understand that in English we think of the firstborn as the oldest, I'm the firstborn, I'm the oldest of my siblings, Paul was telling us that Jesus is the first over creation, not the first of creation. In fact, this term is used 130 times in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, and it almost always refers to status and power. For instance, Israel is called God's firstborn son in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 22. But how many of us know that Israel certainly wasn't the first nation that God brought into existence? Jacob was born after Esau, but Jacob had status over Esau. Joseph was one of the youngest in his family, but as second in command over Egypt, Joseph had status over his family and status over Egypt and status over a good portion of the world. David was the youngest in his family, but as king over Israel, David had status over his family, over Israel, and over a good portion of that region. Listen, my friends, I can scream at the top of my lungs all I want outside that the rain quit raining, the snow quit snowing, the wind quit blowing. But for some odd reason, creation just doesn't listen to me. Paul is saying in verse 15 that Jesus has authority over everything. He has status over everything. When he tells creation to do something, creation does it. Furthermore, Paul says in verse 16 that Jesus couldn't have been the firstborn of all creation because Jesus is the creator of all things. Do you know that John said the same thing Paul did? John said, God created everything through Jesus, and nothing was created except through him. The Hebrew author also agrees, in these final days, God has spoken to us through his Son, and through his Son, God created the universe. Paul further states, that Jesus made everything we can see and everything we can't see. He made all the objects in the seen world and all the angels and spiritual beings in the unseen world. Jesus made everything on earth and Jesus made everything in heaven. If we can't touch it, or if we can touch it and taste it and smell it and see it or experience something in any way, Jesus created it. The first words of the Bible are, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It just makes sense that if Jesus created all things and God created all things, that Jesus is God. Paul hit the nail on the head when he described evolutionists in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. It's amazing to me how many times unbelievers say their decisions are based on science when their conclusions sound so irrational. Anyone who has even studied the science of an ant, let alone the complexity of the human body, knows that nothing so complex can just evolve by chance. Some evolutionists have concluded the reason elephants grew trunks was because as they got bigger and as they got further from the ground, they needed some kind of tool to browse for food. Truth. Quote, so the trunk was born, probably emerging from the upper lip and the nose of the elephant. Really? Other evolutionists have suggested that the 17-year cicada, I hope that's the correct pronunciation, appears only every 17 years because they've developed this sophisticated strategy for survival. Seriously? And we're supposed to believe that evolution is based on science. Man, I'm too intelligent for that. I agree with Paul. Jesus created all things. He says in verse 17, Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Jesus didn't just create everything, put it in motion, sit back and see what would happen. Paul says in verse 17, Jesus holds it all together. Douglas Moo writes in his commentary on this verse, and I'm quoting, what holds the universe together is not an idea or a virtue, in spite of what Plato and other Greek philosophers stated. What holds the universe together, he says, is a person, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, electrons would not continue to circle nuclei. Gravity would cease to work. And the planets would not stay in their orbits. Paul wants his readers to understand that things only make sense when Christ is at the center. Relationships hold together. Societies hold together. Organizations hold together. The universe holds together. Solid objects hold together only because Jesus tells them to. The sun burns at the right temperature. The moon and the stars come out at the right time. The rains fall when God commands them to. The Hebrew author adds that Jesus sustains everything by the mighty power of his command. The psalmist writes, he determines the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Jesus says the hairs on our head are numbered. Sparrows fall to the ground, and nothing happens unless our Lord knows about it. So Paul is kind of like saying, man, quit worrying about it. Jesus has got this. Jesus sustains everything. He holds everything together. Verse 18, Paul says Jesus is the head of the church. When Jesus first encountered Paul in Acts chapter 9 and asked, why are you persecuting me? Paul was dumbfounded. Why, he'd been targeting an entire body of believers, not one individual. Jesus was telling Paul in Acts chapter 9, listen, the church is my body. So when you mess with the church, you're messing with me. Paul uses the analogy of the church being Christ's body in other places as well. His point in verse 18 is this. Jesus is the head of the church. It's his church. He died for the church. He calls people into the church. And since the church is his body, Jesus is the head. And as the head, he tells the other members of the body what to do. All authority in heaven and on earth, he said, has been given to me. What I'm saying here is the church isn't the Pope's church. It isn't Carrie's church. It isn't Franklin Graham's church or anybody else's, because the church belongs to Jesus. He's the head, and Jesus gives orders to his church. Also in verse 18, Paul says that Jesus is the hope of our eternal life. Man, I heard it again twice in the last couple of weeks from college professors. Christians are so brain dead for believing somebody could raise from the dead. So what's their explanation? I mean, there's no denying the historical fact that Jesus lived when he did and he died how he did. So why was the tomb empty? How did it get empty? Well, they want us to believe that someone beaten so brutally that another man had to carry his cross before he was crucified. Someone who had spikes driven through his hands and his feet. Someone who hung on a Roman cross for several hours. Someone who had a spear thrust up under his rib cage, puncturing the sac around his heart. Somehow this individual slipped into a coma while in a cold tomb, where he miraculously survived and 3 days later pushed his own boulder away from the tomb. And they think we're brain dead. So every Easter, the Discovery Channel and National Geographic and others have programs with special theories as to what happened the Sunday morning after Jesus died. Because everybody agrees something happened. Paul says that Jesus bodily raised from the dead. He tells us further in 1 Corinthians 15 that many people saw him alive after he raised from the dead, and because he was the first fruits, others will do the same. Listen, I do a lot of funerals, and if I haven't got full confidence in the facts I'm sharing concerning the hope of life after death, I'd quit doing funerals, period. Jesus wasn't the first person to bodily rise from the dead. There was the widow's son at Nain. There was Jairus' daughter. There was his good friend Lazarus, all of them doing so at the command of Jesus. But Jesus was the first person to bodily resurrect from the grave and never die again. So in verses 15 through 19, Paul answers the question who Jesus is. In verses 20 through 23, Paul answers the question, what Jesus did. Let's pick up there with verse 20. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead, so he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth, by means of Christ's blood on the cross. Now this includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. Well, what did Jesus do? Paul tells us in verse 20, first of all, he harmonized creation. I mean, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, all of creation was impacted. Animals no longer peacefully existed side by side. Viruses went rogue. Hurricanes and tornadoes afflicted the world, as well as volcanoes and earthquakes. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that all of creation was subjected to God's curse. Ever since that day, when Adam and Eve sinned, all of creation has been groaning, much like a mother enduring the pains of childbirth until the day when Jesus restores his creation to the harmony it once had. Paul says the day is coming when Satan's going to be kicked out of this world, and Jesus is going to make the lion sit down with the lamb, and all of creation is going to once again live in peaceful coexistence. He also says in verses 21 through 23, Jesus reconciled humans. Paul's downright blunt here. You were God's enemies. You were separated from God by your evil actions, your evil thoughts. And I know a lot of us like to say, wait a minute. That's a little harsh. I was raised in a Christian home, I'll have you know. I haven't been an atheist. I haven't been hostile toward God in any way. If we truly feel that way, then we aren't in tune with reality, because the Bible says our heart is deceitfully wicked. David wrote that he came out of his mother's womb wicked. Children are sometimes unbelievably beautiful. Amen? But children can sometimes be surprisingly brutal as well. Amen? I mean, children think the world revolves around their needs, and unless they are trained otherwise, they're only going to get worse. They'll even physically hurt their own brothers and sisters if they don't get their way. Have you ever seen a child bite another child when they don't get their way? I'm thinking they didn't learn that behavior by seeing daddy bite mommy when on the hand because she refused to hand over the remote control. One of life's most unpleasant surprises, or experiences I should say, is when we find ourselves at odds with someone, particularly if it's someone we've been close to, whether it's a spouse or a sibling, a friend, or a co-worker. On the other hand, few things are more pleasant than finding reconciliation with someone we've been at odds with. And Paul says that Christ first reconciles us to himself through the substitutionary sacrifice of his own blood on the cross. And then once we've made peace with God through what Jesus did for us, Jesus gives us the power to make peace with other people, even ones we had previously been hostile toward. I love the way the Message reads in verse 18. He was supreme in the beginning, and he is supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he is there, towering far above everything and everyone. Everything finds its proper place in Jesus. The great British preacher Charles Simeon, at the age of 76, stood in his pulpit at the Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, in 1835, and he said this about our text: Jesus Christ must have first place. He will have first place, and he shall have first place in all things. Know this, my friends, someday every knee will bow in worship to our Lord, both in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the question for you and I today is this: does Jesus Christ have first place in my life? Does he have first place in my thought life? Does he have first place in my finances? Does he have first place in the people that I choose to associate with? The shows I choose to watch? The music I choose to listen to? Does Jesus have first place in my daily schedule? As Charles Simeon so forcefully put it, he must have first place, he will have first place, and he shall have first place in all things related to our lives, either because we willingly choose to let him or because he chooses to as our judge. Someone once said, and I quote, "You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late." As you're watching, are you sitting there thinking, I've got questions that need answers? Do you need directions for your life's journey? Well, then what are you waiting for? Surely there's someone God is placing in your path to answer those questions. If not, call us at New Hope Christian Church and we'll put somebody in contact with you who will. Let's pray. We thank you, God, for who Jesus is. We thank you for what Jesus did. We thank you, God, for recording these truths in this letter Paul penned to the Christians in Colossae. And God, may he be sufficient in everything that we need. Father, we pray that you would place us in the path of those who need to know more of you, that you would imprint within our minds and in our hearts, God, these things we have learned here that Paul writes about today. And we pray, God, that we could be a blessing to you, even as you have already blessed us this week. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I know a lot of you are anxious to get back to fellowship together with the family. Listen, as we finish our preparations for resuming worship as a church family in our building, can I just encourage you between now and then to, if you're a family, invite two or three other families to come on over to your place and watch the service together. That'll be a good start in that direction. Or maybe you're a couple. Invite three or four other couples to come watch these services with you. If you're a single, invite five or six other people who will come to watch the services with you and begin that trek back to the time when we get to fellowship and worship in the building. Now, in the meantime, thanks for joining us, and let's go out and be the church wherever it is that God places us to do life.